Turn to Jeremiah chapter 44 tonight. We're not going to take, obviously, the full time. We look forward to a time of communion tonight around the Lord's table after the message. But that allows us to be able to finish up our message from the other Sunday morning. When we were talking in Jeremiah chapter 44, the theme that I pulled from this chapter was sin's captivating power. Sin's captivating power. We talked about the rebellion of the people quite a bit, that here in chapter 44, no matter what, all the things that the prophet told them, don't go to Egypt, yield to the Babylonians, submit to the will of the Lord. And they still in their mind had this idea that they could win. We refer to that old slogan that you can't win the game of sin. And many people, sadly, even today, continue to live by that motto, thinking that we can sin, we can do what we want. There's no consequences. There's no big deal that's going to come of it. I was talking to the youth group this morning and telling them, you know, we have the freedom and choice to do whatever we want. You know, we're doing silly examples. I mean, I said, I could run down into a sheetrock wall down there and just punch my fist through it, take the coffee maker, throw it on the floor, take the trash and dump it out everywhere. I have the ability to choose to do that. Any of us have the ability to choose to do that. Now, we're obviously, hopefully won't do that, but we can choose actions, but I won't be able to choose the consequences that come after that. My boss over here would probably look at me like, "Who? What kind of psychopath is this? Pack your office up and head out. What are you doing?" You know, we can have the will to do whatever we want to do, but we can't choose the consequence that comes with it. God's preordained them. They're part of the sowing and reaping, all those things in the Bible that we talk about. And so here, we're going to do what we want. We're going to keep going in this mentality that I can still win. I mean, what did Satan tell Eve in the garden? That when you eat the fruit, your eyes will be open and you'll be as a god. Ooh, that sounds pretty victorious to me. I can win the game. I'm going to be like a god. And so for years, man thinks they can still somehow overcome this issue of sin. As we talked last time, we discussed that dominating power of sin that controls us and captivates us. And we were bringing out two major points about this captivating power of sin. The first one is that sin's captivating power causes the rebel to ignore certain realities that cannot be ignored, and yet the sin wants you to ignore them. It's the reality of the warnings from God. We looked at the verses, they continued to ignore them. The prophets came rising early and speaking, and they ignored it. It ignores the lessons from God's judgment. The Babylonians had already come two or three times. They had already sieged the city. They had already taken several away captive. And yet they did not learn from those judgments or from the ones previous. They also, in line with that, ignored the lessons from the past. Looking at what had happened in the previous time, and we looked at this in verse number 9. Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of the wives, your own wickedness, the wickedness of your wives, which they have committed in the lands of Judah? They had forgotten the wickedness. So sin thinks and makes you think that no matter what happened before, somehow it's going to be different with you. That's what sin does. I'm not going to have to suffer the consequence. I mean, we could, you know, think of random examples. Think about the drunk driver who, you know, takes too many drinks and goes out and is driving all over the road and ends up killing somebody. And yet, more people will end up going to the bar. Oh, I can drink one or two more and I can still control myself. It won't happen to me. Or many other instances of sin that we could put in its place. I can lie and cheat. I can cheat on my spelling test. I know many people before have been caught with it, but I won't be. I had a teacher telling me this week about a student they caught in a very, very young grade that was hiding the book under the desk like this. You know, I can just see their face now. Like the teacher didn't, just standing right there watching. Oh, this is real cute. Let me go over there and talk to this student. This is going to be fun. I know so-and-so, he cheated, but he was dumb. I know how to do it. I'm going to get away with it. But that's sadly, it's funny, but that's the way we think. We think we can live the life of the flesh, live the life after the world, and somehow the results will be different with me. And the Lord is telling these people, it's the same consequence. But sin has a captivating power over people. Sin lets your flesh do what you really like to do and makes you feel good about yourself. And it's so enticing. And we follow the way of sin and we're captivated with it and we ignore these realities. But I wanted to move on tonight in the time that we have. Not only does sin's captivating power cause you to forget those realities or ignore them or think it won't apply to you, but it also causes sinful pursuits. And I want to look in this chapter at several examples, four or five examples, of the sinful pursuits of these people because they believed that somehow it would work out for them. Sin's sinful pursuits because you're captivated by its power. The first one is that the pursuit is selfishness. Selfishness. Let's look at several verses here. Verse number 3, first of all. And again, as you think of selfishness, think of the selfish desires that maybe you have, the pleasures that you're seeking after, and that you're pursuing those wholeheartedly rather than pursuing the things of the Lord. Notice some of the things that the people did here. Verse number 3. The wickedness which they've committed to provoke me to anger in that they did what? They went and burned incense and served other gods that ye did not know. Go over to verse 17. 18 and 19 mention several things. Verse 17. We will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth. We're going to do what we want to do. We're going to do what we say should be done. We're going to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, pour out our drink offerings to her, as we have done in our fathers, because when we did that, everything worked out well. Verse 18, but since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, we've wanted all things. We've been consumed by the sword and by the famine. They're blaming the judgment on the fact that they are stopping their idolatry. It's such a confused mindset. Verse 19, when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven, when we made her cakes to worship her, to pour out our drink offerings, all these things mentioned in these verses, down to verse number 25, ye and your wives have both spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will perform our vows that we have vowed to the Queen of Heaven. All of these things are things that the people wanted to do. The pleasures that they desired. The things maybe that's in their heart. And I'm telling you, we look at this and we think, boy, these people sure were dumb. There's a whole lot that can be applied to us here. And we've been talking again with the youth about this, about the flesh. About the flesh that has its own set of desires and wants to do certain things for itself. And we follow that. Oh, this is wonderful. This is great. This is enticing. This is pleasure. This is what I need to live for. Because sin's captivating power, if you're in sin, it causes you and pushes you to pursue those things that you like. Why do sinners do sin, commit sin? Because it's what they like to do. It's what they're captivated by. They haven't been freed from that bondage of sin. Let's look at some verses in the New Testament quickly. If you look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Here's what sin does. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Let not sin reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Why should we obey sin and let it have captivating power? Don't yield your members as instruments of righteousness, but yield them to God. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin wants to have control. Sin wants to have power, and it wants you to do what you want. Whatever that may be. As a young child, it may be disobeying. It may be being disrespectful. It may be cheating or lying. But as you get older, it turns into other things as well. And those things continue. And the whole life is now captivated by sin. And we're pursuing that. We're focusing our energy and our effort. These people in Jeremiah 44, they were putting all their energy into the worshiping the Queen of Heaven. All of their focus went into that and not into the worship of Jehovah. Look at another passage in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 4. You know this verse very well, but there's a big deal in the New Testament about how you as a believer should be different. A believer has victory over sin. A sinner is captivated by sin. And sadly, sometimes even as believers, we allow those fleshly desires, we allow those sinful pursuits to come up in our heart, and we think even as a Christian that somehow it won't matter with us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. For as much then as Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. He that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Ceasing from it. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. The people of Israel were living to the lust of men and not the will of God. It's the time past of our life that we would have done the will of the Gentiles and lasciviousness and lust and excess of wine and revelings and banquetings and abominable idolatries. And sadly today, religious people are walking in verse number 3. Because they think somehow that it's going to be different for me. And verse 4, when you're truly serving the Lord, the world's going to think it's strange that you're not out there doing that. And then they're going to speak evil of you. Okay, that's fine. No big deal. Let them speak evil of you. You continue to serve the Lord. So here's this two different sides of serving yourself or serving the Lord. And the people of Israel, because they were captivated by sin and its power, were pursuing selfish desires. Back to chapter 44 of Jeremiah. The pursuit of sin is not only selfishness. The pursuit, and by the way, the selfishness takes a lot of people down with it. You just run over and destroy and crush other people because it's all about you. That's it. They didn't care. They wanted, we're going to worship the Queen of Heaven. We're going to do what we want to do. And the whole entire country, the city, everything was destroyed as a result. Here's the next one. Pursuit of sin is not just selfishness, but it's also disobedience. Disobedience. Look back in chapter 44. Look at verse number 5. You'll see this theme come up in the chapter several times. Verse 5. But they what? Hearkened not, neither inclined their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense unto other gods. Look at verse number 10. They are not humbled even unto this day. Neither have they feared, nor walked in my law, nor in my statutes. That's blatant disobedience. Verse number 15. Then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by a great multitude, even all the people, everybody that's guilty, they're standing there. Yeah, we were doing this sin. we're guilty. Verse 16. As for the word that thou hast spoken, they're talking to Jeremiah. The word you spoke unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. Now that's about as bold of disobedience as there is. Right in the face of God's prophet, right in the face of the word of God, to say, we will not. Sin captivates and causes people to refuse to listen. You know, it's hard to talk to somebody that isn't even willing to listen to reason. Maybe you've talked to somebody like that before. And you come away thinking, man, I might as well just been talking to a tree. You know, people would have thought I was weird, but I mean, it would have gotten somewhere. I don't know. Maybe the tree would have talked back. We had a student years ago that said, I talked to the tree and it talked back. And his member said, okay, moving on. Anyway, it's a refusal to listen to you. Sometimes you deal with people like that, but what about our hearts? How many times does God's word have to hit us on the forehead, between the eyes, convict our hearts, and we just, nope, we will not hearken. Nope, that doesn't work for me. And I just select what I want from God's word to listen to and what I want to ignore. Just whatever I desire, what I think it should be. Not even turning their ear to not even listen or try to hear and understand. You know, my wife says I'm hard of hearing. I don't know why. I think I hear halfway decent, I guess. But sometimes I have to go, what? Huh? And you have to kind of put your ear in there to listen, right? You know, maybe turn something down or get closer. Hear. If a student is sleeping in class, are they even turning their ear to hear? No. You've got to be alert. You have to be thinking. You have to be making an effort to hear and understand. We saw this even back in chapter 42 and 43 that they asked, what should we do, Jeremiah? And they turned right around and disobeyed and rejected it. Proverbs chapter 29, I'm going to read this verse. You don't have to turn there, just listen to this verse. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. That's the people of Israel at this stage in the nation. The people of Judah. Reprove. Why is there reproof? Why is there correction? So that there's growth. So that there's, oh, that's wrong. I'm going to get it right with the Lord and with people if I need to, and I'm going to go on and grow. But when you fight against reproof, I don't even want to hear that I was wrong. You ever talk to somebody like that? That them being wrong is not even in the realm of possibility in the world. And there's something to be said about having humility to acknowledge when you're wrong. With these people, the pride prevented them from doing that. You know, obedience is essential for a believer. It's essential for us even today. Like, well, I'm married and got my own kids now, so I don't have to be obedient. It's even more obedience needed. Because now our Father is not a physical person like when I was growing up. Our Father is our Heavenly Father. And we are His child, and He has adopted us. And because we love Him and we recognize what He's done for us, we willingly and gladly obey because we know that He loves us so much that even as we obey, nothing evil is going to happen. He's going to keep us. He's going to protect us. It's going to be in His will as long as we are obeying Him. But we tend to have this negative view of obedience in our society and our world today. It's a sign of weakness to obey our Lord. Well, pursuit is selfishness. We must move on. Pursuit of sin is disobedience. The pursuit of sin, thirdly, elevates pride. Elevates pride. We've already looked at a verse back in verse number 10. Did you see that there? Verse number 10. They are not humbled even unto this day. After all that God put them through, they watched the city be destroyed. They watched people being taken away into captivity. They watched the city being burned. They watched Gedaliah being put in place, and then the assassination there, and then the what do we do, and then fleeing to Egypt. They're not humbled. And this is scary. Don't you think about it. They went through all that, and they stood there in pride. What does it take? This is hard to think of. What does it take for God to humble us? What does God have to do to get us to come to the point where we say, woe is me, for I am undone, like Isaiah did? What does it take? Does God have to go to the extreme with us because of our pride? Does He have to do things that He doesn't want to do? Because He's trying to break up that hard old clay, that old ground of our heart. God didn't want to destroy these people. He didn't want to have their city burned to the ground. It was almost a last-ditch effort to break their pride, and they still refused. What does God have to do to break our pride? Pride causes us to continue ignoring God's Word, to continue in our disobedience. The idea of humble here in verse number 10 is the idea of being contrite. That means I know I'm wrong. I repent of it. I own up to it. I get it right. You know, I don't know about you, but most people, maybe 90-something percent of people, in my opinion, if you are asking forgiveness and are contrite with them, most people, they kind of melt down too, don't they? You ever notice that? Well, yeah, you know what? You know, if you ever had a problem with a brother, maybe, and you go up and say, you know, this, if you react in pride, what's going to happen? It's going to get worse. And someone apologizing to you. Yeah, you better. You know, I told you I was right. Well, you better watch out. Because that's pride that God's going to do something to get it broken. And that's scary. Most people are forgiving, I would think. In my experience, they have been. If they're two-faced, that's fine. I can deal with that. But most people, you go to them and you, hey, you know, I'm being contrite. I was wrong, or this situation was handled wrong, or, you know, I should have done this. And most people, yeah, you know what, I could have done better too. And you move on with life, and you learn from it. But pride stops that. Pride wants to be right at all cost. Me, me, me. No hint of even failure or weakness in me. I'm the greatest. That's the people of Israel. Judgment after judgment. Warning after warning. But no contrite heart. No heart that elevates the Lord and humbles us. We talk about that many, many times. And with that verse in James, God gives grace to the humble. All they had to be was humble. If you don't know what to do in a situation, be humble. You ever dealt with people that weren't humble, or that you would wish they would be humble so that a problem would be resolved and they refused to be? You know what's going to happen? God resists more and more. There's no humility, then there's no grace being poured in. We must move on. Pursuit of sin not only elevates pride, but it also misinterprets God's mercy and grace. Look at verse 17 again. Verse 17 through 19. Here are these people worshiping idols. And what is God doing? He's being merciful to them. He could have judged them immediately. What did the people take it as? We read those verses. Ever since, verse 18, ever since we stopped burning incense to the idols, oh, it's been terrible out here. But you know what? We were burning incense to the idols and doing our own thing and sinning. Oh, we saw no evil, verse 17. And this was just wonderful. What they didn't realize is that God was being merciful to them. But they took it differently. Things are going well in my daily temporal life, so I must be living right. You ever thought that? Maybe? That's how I find sometimes that when things are, as we say in North Carolina, hunky-dory and going along just fine, that you better watch out because something's about to happen. The Lord wants to keep you on your toes and keep you trusting Him. And so we know everything's going fine. And so here, we are quick to blame bad events on not living right. Look at Job, right? His friends, what did they have to say? Oh, Job, you must be in terrible sin if this is happening to you. Well, wait a minute. What if God's doing something amazing through that? But we're quick to jump to that and to use our lives as well. Nothing bad's happening, so God must be blessed. I must be living right. And meanwhile, we're as rotten as a scoundrel as we could be. Thinking bad thoughts, being mean to others, talking terrible, not being humble, all those things. I must be living right. Nothing's bad happening to me. Maybe that's God's mercy on your life for a few more days, hoping you'll repent. Hoping you'll see, you know what? I'm being an idiot. Sorry. A moron. A prideful person. And I need to get my heart right with God. That's God's mercy. Well, God poured out mercy after mercy after mercy, and when He kept being merciful, they misinterpreted it. You know, I fear that same situation for our country. I wonder when God's mercy is going to run out on the USA. I wonder. Oh, everything's going great. The economy's booming. Woo, we must be living right. Are we? I don't know as a nation that we are. What about us personally? We better be. Because God's mercy will run out and judgment must come. So the pursuit of sin misinterpreted. You know, don't choose that you are doing right or wrong based on a temporal result. Worshiping the idol must be good because we have food and victuals and everything's going great. So that means worshiping idols is good. That's pragmatism in a nutshell. Just the end justifies the means, all those kind of things. And don't choose what's right and wrong or judge what is right and wrong on a temporal result. Right is objective. Truth is objective, and it exists outside of our temporal results. Not only is the pursuit of sin a selfish desire, disobedience, prideful, misinterpreting God's mercy and grace, and lastly, the pursuit of sin is stubbornness. Is stubbornness. We alluded to that with the pride. Look at verse 17. We will certainly do whatsoever thing cometh out of our own mouth. We will do what comes out of our mouth. We're going to do what we want to do. Stubbornness. Verse 25. Middle of the verse. We will surely perform our vows that we have vowed. We're going to worship these idols, and we don't care what you say, Jeremiah, and we don't care what Jehovah says either. We're doing it. Stubbornness. No matter what you're shown, no matter what you're told, no matter the judgments or the warnings, stubbornness tells us to continue in our own path because sin has captivity over that heart. Sin still had a power over this nation. Look at in line with pride and stubbornness. Let's go to one more verse and then we'll wrap things up here. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Remember we talked about, you know, pursuing your selfish desires versus God's way? This whole chapter is about that. But verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. What kind of things? Pride and stubbornness? That I'm right and everybody else is wrong? that I'll never admit that I'm wrong. So-and-so is terrible. Something needs to be done with her, him, it, student, whatever we can put in its place. Maybe a dog, I don't know. I got a couple dogs, never mind. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, bowels of mercies. Kindness. Even when I don't agree with somebody, yeah, kindness. Even when I would have done it this way. Well, great. When it's your opportunity to do it, you can do it that way. Humbleness of mind. Humbleness of mind in our thoughts. Meekness. Long-suffering. Forbearing one another. Forgiving one another. If you have a quarrel or a complaint against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. You know, I talk about my dad sometimes. My dad loves the talk about grace. And another thing my dad, I've said it before. I don't know if he's watching or not. But if I've heard it once out of my dad's mouth, I've heard it a billion times. Billion. He would say, son, get rid of your pride. And you know what that made me initially do? Get more proud. You know, just, he nailed it. He was right. And then I have to, yeah, Dad, you're right. I was being proudful. Yeah, son, yeah, I could have probably handled it better too, but all right, let's go eat lunch. And then my mom would be like, what are y'all doing? You're upset at each other. Now you're going to eat lunch. Amen. Bring the blessings, my dad would say. It's the way we operate us men, I guess. But what pride. When you're captivated in sin and the flesh, there's the pride right there. Stubbornness. I'm going to do it my way. And people that don't see it my way have got problems. And I'm not willing to even tolerate it. It's pride. Where's the forbearing? This is convicting to me. Where's the humbleness of mind? Where's long-suffering? Boy, that means patience. You mean they messed it up again? Yep. Anybody that's ever had a business probably or anything like that, you've probably had employees that have messed stuff up, right? Or someone you're trying to teach. We deal with this with students. That student did it again. Yep, they did. You know why? Because they're an immature student. You know what our job is? To teach them maturity. Yeah, but they didn't get it the first time. And not even the second time. What about the 100th time? Because the Bible says line upon line, precept upon precept, long-suffering, forbearing. I want to help them. I'm afraid that pride has gotten into our Christian mindset too often. Too often. And it prevents us from serving the Lord. Because that's the way of the flesh. Here's the Israelites. They pursued sin. Because it captivated them. God, help us to be humble, to turn to Him. Father, thank You for Your Word tonight. Thank You for this chapter, and it's so relevant to us today. Forgive us, Lord, for our pride. Forgive us for not being humble before You, and to seeking Your way, to wanting to know what Your will is, to sometimes stepping back and being quiet, and it's hard for us to do. Lord, help us to be humble, because one of the manifestations of sin, as we've seen, is disobedience, stubbornness, pride, and selfishness. They all kind of go together, Lord. And I pray that we would have a heart for Thee. Bless now our time of communion together as well. In Christ's name, amen.